We left the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they were making a bad decision. And you might figure that bad things were going to happen because they were making a bad decision. God had said that he wanted to be their king. They demanded a king because Samuel, although his name is on 1 and 2 Samuel, he's only found in the first part of 1 Samuel, in transition as he got older, put his sons as judges over Israel. And his sons were corrupt. They took bribes and they perverted justice. The children of Israel, instead of going to God and saying, "These guys are corrupt, God, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to handle it?" Maybe even coming to Samuel and saying, "Samuel, we're not going to accept your sons. What are you going to do? We want to have fairness in those that judge over us, and your sons are not the answer." But instead, they came to God with their own counsel. "We want a king like all of the other nations." You know, the Bible says, who can give counsel to God? In other words, who's God going to call up to get counsel? "God's never given me a call. Robert, you've been pastoring for 34 years. I have a few things I got to take care of. What do you think? Should I do this or should I do that?" God didn't do that with anybody, right? Who can give counsel to God? But on that answer, I have. When I pray, almost daily, I give God direction. "Lord, I got this problem, this difficulty. You could do A, B, C, or D. You guys do that? Lord, you could do this, you could do that, you could do this, and maybe you could do that." We give God, I just want to make sure God knows his options when I'm praying so that he can choose from one of those options. I might do a lot better if I simply say, "Lord, there's some corrupt judges that are judging over us now. What do you want us to do?" That's what they didn't do. And so they demanded a king. And God told Samuel, go tell them how bad a king is going to be for them. He put a roadblock in front of them, an opportunity for them to turn around and go away by telling them the king is going to take from you. And he's going to do his work and not yours. He's going to be interested about his own thing. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your donkeys. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to take your carts. He's going to take from you. But they went around the roadblock. And you remember last week we talked, or a couple of weeks ago actually, we talked about the danger of when we head down the wrong road, maybe we even know it's the wrong road, right? And God puts up a roadblock. God gives us a reminder. And he gives us that reminder out of his grace. Don't do this. It's not going to be the best decision for you. Not going to be the best things that happen. But here's the reality. Like the children of Israel, all of us have made bad decisions. I'm just wondering, is there anybody here who's never made a bad decision in their life? Anybody? Hey, there's quite a few people who raised you. You've never made a bad decision, or you've made a bunch of bad decisions? No. I'm asking, is there anybody here who's never made a bad decision in their life? That's what I'm asking. A lot of hands went up. I thought, wow, man, we got some awesome people here who've never made bad decisions. We've all made bad decisions. And sometimes we think when we make bad decisions, and sometimes against what we know we should do, that God won't intervene in our lives anymore, that perhaps God won't bless what we've done because of our bad decisions. But I love chapter 9 of the book of 1 Samuel because it shows that God doesn't abandon us in our bad decisions. Isn't that so good to know? So they need a king, and God gives them a king. God gives them a king that is very kingly. He could be on the cover of Monarchy or Us. He's the guy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9 as we're introduced now to the man who would be king. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." We'll leave out his genealogy in the middle of the verse, but we pick it up at the end. It says, "A Benjamite and a mighty man of power." Kish was a Benjamite, had a strong influence. And it says in verse 2, he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There are two Sauls in the Bible that are famous, Saul of Tarsus and Saul the first king of Israel. And they couldn't be more different. Saul of Tarsus was incredibly intellectual and schooled. but he was a small man. Saul was a large man. We'll see that here in a moment. And Saul went by the Greek name Paul. You know what the name Paul means? It means small. I have a friend of mine who's named Paul, and the guy's, if he's not 6'4", he's not anything. And he's a big boy. And I always want to call him Small Paul. But I don't, because I'm scared. Because he's such a big guy. But Paul literally means small, and there's irony that a guy that is so big has a name little. It literally means little. That's what Paul means. But Saul was the first king of Israel, and it says here that he was choice and handsome. And the Bible doesn't dole out handsome, good-looking, or beautiful very often. We're only told of a few people that were good-looking. One of them here is Saul. You can be guaranteed that if the Bible went out of its way to tell you that Saul was good-looking, he was a good-looking guy. We're told of Absalom, one of David's sons, that he was beautiful from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. That when they cut off Absalom's hair, it weighed 7 pounds. Absalom made Fabio look bad. That was Absalom. He was so good looking and so charismatic that when he wanted to take over his dad's kingdom, which he did shortly, he met people at the gate, said, "My dad is too busy, but let me judge over you." And he won the hearts of the people and ended up driving his dad out for a while. And you may remember that he rode his chariot with his hair through a thicket. His hair got caught in the thicket, which will tell you if you're going to have a bunch of hair, don't ride a chariot through a thicket. And that all of David's men took out their sword when they found him, and they went up and ran him through at the same time. So David couldn't claim any one of his men had killed his son. Also women, Esther is said to be very beautiful. And Sarah, even though Sarah doesn't come on the scene until she is 65 years old, it says that she is very beautiful. It says she's very beautiful and that Abraham was afraid that the king of Egypt was going to take her into his harem, and that's exactly what happens. He wants to bring her in. It wasn't uncommon for someone who was powerful and as wealthy as Abraham to have somebody want to marry their family, and Abraham said, "She's my sister," which was partially true because he had married his half-sister, and so he kind of told a little bit of a lie, and God had to rescue them from that. So you can be sure that that Saul was a good-looking guy. Not only that, it says, and that he was handsome, and from his shoulders upward, the end of verse 2 there, he was taller than any of the people. He was taller than anybody, head and shoulders taller than anybody. Must have eventually looked impressive in his crown. Must have eventually looked impressive in his armor. We know he had armor, because when David came to him and said, "I'll fight the giant," Saul laughed. "You're a youth. This man's been a warrior from his youth." And David says, "Well, I was guarding my sheep, and a bear attacked my sheep, and I killed the bear, took it by the mane and killed it," which is pretty impressive, right? "And when a lion attacked my sheep, I took the lion by the mane and I killed it." If I'm a shepherd and a bear attacks my sheep, I'm thinking, how many sheep can a bear eat? David's grabbing the bear by the mane and killing the bear. And he says, "The same God who delivered me from the hand of the lion, the hand of the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine." And so Saul says, "Well, then wear my armor." I think he's playing a game with David. He knows David can't walk in his armor. So David, if he's average of his day, is 5'6". People in 3,000 years ago, the average height was about 5'6". Saul would have been well over 6 feet tall if he's head and shoulders taller over someone who's 5'6". And so to put that armor on David, the Bible says David couldn't even stand. He put on the armor of Saul and was like, he just couldn't even wear it. He must have been an impressive man. But it says in verse 3, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of my servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys.'" The title of my message is "A Prophet, a King, and Lost Donkeys." One of these things isn't like the other. One of these things is different. Why, like the old Sesame Street thing? in a very ordinary task to go and find his dad's lost donkeys, God suddenly intervenes. There are some lessons here that we don't have to be doing extraordinary things to have God do extraordinary things in our lives. And that God tells us in several places, don't despise the days of small things. And be faithful in the small things, and I will make you faithful in that which is greater. The fact that he would go and faithfully look for his father's donkey and stick with it for 3 days tells us something about the character of Saul, and maybe one of the reasons that God was looking for him. It says then in verse 4, so he passed through the mountains of Ephraim. He goes through several different places and finally ends up going through all of the land of the Benjamites, the end of verse 4, but he did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Here we find that Saul, as a young man, is concerned about his father being worried about him. You may have been out late and got scared, but you probably said something like, I got to get home, I'm going to get killed. You didn't say something like, I got to get home, mom's going to be worried. That was Saul. He cared about his dad. Maybe something else here that we see that's positive. In verse 6 it says, and he said to him, look now, this is the servant saying to Saul, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. We see that the servant and Saul have some faith in God. And quite frankly, we see that through the life of Saul. We see that he approaches God at several different times. But even though he approaches God, there is a shortcoming. And that is that he often approaches God to say, God, I want you to do this for me. He's an agenda setter for God. Instead of us letting God set our agendas, which God would meet us and fill us and power us and send us out, how often do we approach God with our agenda? What does Saul want when he approaches God? Help me find a donkey. What does God want? To make Saul a king. What you want and what God wants are so two radically different things. How often we approach God asking him for something simple. A while back I was working on the brakes of my car and I couldn't figure out how to get them back together again. I have a degree I'm a certified auto mechanic. I didn't know if you knew that or not. You're learning the Bible from a certified auto mechanic. I don't know how you feel about that. But I couldn't get the brakes back together again. You know what I finally did? God help me. Lord help me. I'm just sick of it. Lord help me. I know it fits in there some way. Just help me. And it reminds me of Saul's interaction with God. If our only interaction with God is, help me find the donkey, help me fix the brakes, help me do this, help me do that, instead of, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, use me. Lord, what agenda do you have for me? Saul seeks God several times in his lifetime, but it's always with a very specific agenda and warns us against always having an agenda when we go to God. The Bible says, be still and know that he is God. The Bible says, don't rush into the presence of God. It's good to go in, sit down with him, be quiet, take a couple of deep breaths, and let God speak to your heart first. Settle yourself in your presence. Remember who you are talking to before you throw out your agenda. Bless me, Lord, give me this, give me that. Bless me, Lord, and that's that. But instead, seeking God for what he wants. Then Saul and his servant, verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? We got to pay the prophet, for the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul and said, look, I have here 1/4 of a shekel of silver. Wasn't much in that day, by the way, but I guess it was the price to find out where a donkey's at. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. formerly, and it gives us a little information about seers and prophets. It says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come and let us go to the seer. For he who was called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So somebody probably later on, years later, added those parentheses in just to give some clarity to what a seer was. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is there a seer here? Now, this verse is interesting because of some tradition about this verse. The verse tells us that he's walking down the road with his servant. He sees some young ladies going to get water, and he asks them if they know where the servant is. Tradition says that the young girls saw him, rabbinical tradition, that the young girls saw him, they said, wowza, and they flocked around him. That everywhere that Saul went, he was so good looking that girls flocked around him. Now, it's kind of funny. I don't think it's true. I think it's tradition. Maybe it's true. Who knows whether they had something else to talk about that. But I like to, in my mind, get a picture of who I think could play someone. I've done this with you before. I almost always do it in my own mind when I'm reading. I get a picture of some actor that I think would be the best person to play somebody. So who would you think of to play in your mind to play King Saul? Well, you can think on that. Maybe you come up with somebody better than me, but I'm going to tell you who I choose. Mine comes from a cartoon Disney movie, and I see Saul as Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. In his song, he says, there is no one as good looking as me. Do you remember that? I use antlers in all of my decorating. Oh, what a guy. Gaston, right? I won't sing it to you. I could, because unfortunately, I know every song from Beauty and the Beast from when my daughter was young and wanted to watch it 1,001 times. But that's really who I picture. And that's what Saul is like. And remember, there were the girls in that were kind of always fawning over him. And he sings about that in his song. And maybe that was the case. I just think it's funny. I just wasted 3 minutes of a sermon on that, by the way. It says, and the girls answered him, verse 12, and said, yes, there is just ahead of you. Hurry now. For today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. I had a question about the high places last night, because in Jeremiah it says, God says to Israel, you have committed adultery under every green tree on all of the high places in Israel. High places were a place of worship not only for Baals or Ashtoreths, the false gods of the Canaanites, but also for Jehovah, for Yahweh. It wasn't that they were in a high place that was bad. It was that they were serving Baal in the high place. Think of the temple. It's on top of Mount Moriah. The temple was built on a high place. So it's not a high place that's the problem. It's who you serve that's the problem. In verse 13 it says, and as soon as you come into the city, you shall find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. And the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him. So now he's being directed towards Samuel. This is an appointment that God has set up between King Saul and the old prophet Samuel. Verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, there was Samuel coming out of the town to him on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, I kind of wish that God would talk in our ear, don't you? You could just kind of hear God's voice. It would sure make things a lot clearer when we're seeking God's will. Tomorrow, he had said to him, at this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, and he may save my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now I find that verse to be very powerful. Because God's got a plan for this first king of Israel when it wasn't God's plan that he would be the first king of Israel. Here we find a tension between the sovereignty of God and the choices of men. I like Warren Wiersbe and what he says about this particular instance, because Warren Wiersbe is a Calvinist. And Warren Wiersbe says, if you stick to the staunch sovereignty of God, you make him an accomplice to man's sin. If you don't give man a choice as to the decisions whether he would make are good or bad, when he makes bad decisions and sin, if you don't give God the right to give man choice, you make him an accomplice to sin. In other words, God is so sovereign. Now I'm no longer quoting Warren Wiersbe. This is me. God is so sovereign. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, who's going to tell God what he can do? Are you? If God determines to do something, you're going to stop him? You're like, come on, God. You're not going to get very far. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But God in his sovereignty, I don't know what sovereignty is, but his sovereignty gives men choices. God decided, I will give men choices. And those choices will be for either good or bad, and sometimes bad things come from those choices. That doesn't make God not sovereign. God has the right to do those. And I believe we will all come back and run into the sovereignty of God. No matter what freedom he gives us, we don't have the freedom to run away from him. We will one day find ourselves back in front of him, and we will all answer to the sovereignty of God. But God, because he didn't want us to be robots that had to love him, gave us a choice. And we can serve him or we can walk away. And may it be that you would give the choice that God's given you, which is such a gift, to serve him, love him, and follow him. Now we have the children of Israel making a bad decision. They get a king, and God decides to do good and deliver the children of Israel by this king. It's a bad decision, but God is going to use the bad decision for good. Now, I'd asked you guys earlier, anybody here ever go through their life and not make a bad decision? Few people raised their hands. Once it was clarified, no one raised their hands. Isn't it good to know that even if you make a bad decision, that God can make good come from bad decisions? Years ago, I had a couple that came to me, and they said, our marriage is cursed because of our foundation. I don't know how their marriage started exactly. I assume an affair of some kind. And they said, I don't think God will ever bless our marriage because of our foundation. And I told them the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember that David was in his late 50s, and he looked down out of his porch, and there was Bathsheba taking a bath. She took so many baths, they named her Bathsheba eventually. Bad, bad joke, by the way. And he brought her up into his room, and there's a power dynamic here. He's the king, and she's the wife of one of his men in the army, and probably one of his, by the way, not just an infantryman, because he wouldn't be there. That wouldn't be his house. Somebody who was higher up, and he brought her in, and he slept with her, and she got pregnant, and he brought Uriah, but he wouldn't sleep with her because of his commitment to the men in the field. And then eventually he sent Uriah out and had all the army draw away from him, put him in the midst of battle, and had him killed. God dealt with David over it. The child that Bathsheba was pregnant with died. And you remember that David had fasted and prayed and asked God to spare the child, but the child died anyway. And then David got up, they told him the child died, he got up and he washed his face, and his servants were shocked. You weeped and you cried when your child was sick, but now that your child's died, you wash your face, what's going on? And David said, before the child died, I knew there was a chance that God would have mercy on me and save the child. But now I know that the child will not come to me, but I will go to the child. Even in all of his bad decisions, even in the horribleness of what David did when he was older, he still had faith that he would one day see that child in heaven with God. That he could make things right with God no matter what he had done. Years later, God gave Bathsheba another child, and he became the next king of Israel, Solomon. If I were God, I would not have done that. I would have chosen Abigail. David had some 13 or 14 wives. I would have chosen one of David's other wives. We know that the Messiah is going to come from the throne of David. God promised him that. We know that one of his wives has to have a king that's going to bring on a lineage that's going to eventually bring the Messiah. But I wouldn't have chosen Bathsheba, because then people would go, well, see, you can do bad things, and God's going to bless you. But God does the opposite. God says, I want you to know that even though you've done bad things, I can still bless you. That no matter where you're at, or no matter what the foundation is, or no matter what you've done, that God can bring a blessing out of that. What a good thing to know. What a good thing to know, not only in our marriages, but what a good thing to know in our lives, that when we've made bad decisions, that God is able to intervene, and God can do great things in the midst of that. I got thinking about Saul, and I thought maybe God had his hand on Saul all along. Maybe Saul was going to be the next judge of Israel. I think David was going to be the first king. And maybe Saul was going to be the last judge, and that Saul was going to lead the way. But things changed when the people changed their mind, and Saul gets put into this position. And so he says, I'm going to show you how he's going to deliver, or start to deliver, the people from the Philistines. Then verse 17. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man to whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. And Saul drew near to Samuel at the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house. He's talking to Samuel. He doesn't know it. Samuel answered and said, I am the seer. I wonder how Samuel said it. Sometimes when prophets speak, they can talk in very, religious tones. Where's the seer's house? I am the seer. I doubt it, knowing Samuel. But he says, go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today. He just sees him. He says, you guys are going to go have a meal with me on the high place. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. Then he says, but as for the donkeys, now he hasn't even brought up the donkeys yet. But as for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. So he tells them right away, don't worry about it. The donkey's taken care of. I think the servant was more happy about this than Saul. Because the servant thought, I get to keep my quarter shekel of silver. We didn't even ask him about it. He just brought up the donkey on his own. But then he says something to Saul. He says, on whom is all of the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house? That's a strange thing to say to someone. Look at Saul's response. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite? What do you mean all the hope of Israel's on me? I'm a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes among Israel. By the way, they were small, but they weren't the smallest. It's a little exaggeration here, maybe a little false humility here. He says, in my family, the least of the families of the tribe. We had already been told that his father Kish was already a powerful man, so maybe there's a little bit of false humility there. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he's the smallest among the family tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak to me like this, or speak like this to me? But I do like, and we get some more in chapter 10, I do like the humility that we find with Saul. There is a reason that God chose him. And I believe that that reason is connected somewhat in his humility. God uses people that are humble. Saul didn't say, it's about time. Saul said, me? And that's really how we all ought to respond. When the tide starts to rise in our lives, always remembering to walk humbly before the Lord. On my vacation, me and my wife, we had a 7-hour drive, and so we decided to get something and listen to it. Get a book, download a book, and listen to it. So we downloaded a book on Ulysses S. Grant. We didn't know it was 48 hours long. I'm about a quarter of the way through it right now. And some things about, he struggled as a civilian, and he went to West Point, rose to the rank of a captain, but also struggled with alcohol. He was the kind of guy, didn't drink a lot, but he binge drank when he did. He's the kind of guy that's going to have one drink, he was going to have 10. And he got stupid. He didn't get angry drunk. He didn't get fighting drunk. He got stupid drunk. And one day, when he was about to be promoted to captain, he got drunk. And some of his friends tried to stop him from going and collecting his pay at the pay table. But he went to the pay table himself. And his commander saw him there. And his commander said, "You write out your resignation or I will court-martial you." And he was forced out of the army. For 7 years, he failed in a lot of different kind of things he tried to be involved in. Very good soldier, very poor in civilian life. And he finally ended up being a clerk in his dad's tanner store, leather store. He ended up being a clerk there until the Civil War broke out. When the Civil War broke out, he got a commission as a colonel and very quickly rose in the rank of generals. Because the generals that were leading the armies loved to get the armies ready but never act. They wanted to be prepared and they never acted. When Grant did something different, he realized they were not prepared, but the enemy wasn't prepared either. And timing was everything. And he would send a barely prepared army to attack, and he took he took all kinds. If you look at the places he took forts, he took cities. He just began to go on the move. It became his trademark just to march and do and take. And in the Western Front around the Mississippi, he controlled Mississippi almost right away, while on the eastern part of the war, the generals were really having trouble. Eventually, he was made lieutenant general. The rank of lieutenant general had only been achieved by one other man, and that was George Washington, before U.S. Grant. But he stayed humble, even though he would eventually become president for 2 terms. And there's all kinds of lore and stories, and probably a lot of it is stories and lore, but there's stories about him like him going to get his hair cut. And one of the persons on his staff, I mean, they're with the lieutenant general, they're with the commander of the entire Union Army, and he's going to get a haircut. And so they go into the barbershop and they shoo out the soldiers who are in there. "You guys get out of here, general's coming in." And that Grant came in and stopped him and said, "These guys deserve their haircuts as much as me. I'll take my place. I'll sit. I'll wait my turn." And he sat down and took his turn. There's all kinds of those stories. I think that kind of humility, when the tide rises so high, is rare. And Saul, unfortunately, spoiler alert, will not be that guy. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could read about that? Wouldn't that be awesome if that was the guy that we were reading about? But he starts off humbly to some degree, but he will soon just seek his own way. It says, "Now Samuel took Saul and his servants and brought them into the hall. And he had them sit down in a place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. He had invited this just to anoint him as king. God had told him it was going to happen. He invites them in. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, see it, set it apart.' And the cook took up the thigh with its upper part," which, by the way, would be a big piece of meat from a cow or an oxen. It'd be a lot of roast. "And put it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here is what was kept back for you.'" He's not just saying that this meat has been kept back for you, but the entire kingdom of God, of Israel, has been kept back for you. "It was set apart for you. Eat until this time it has been kept for you, since I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house. So just as the day is dawning, he calls for Saul. "Get up, that I might send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead." And he went on ahead, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." In chapter 10, we'll see him anointed as king in the morning. But it's interesting to me that it was the dawning of a day that he is anointed as king, and it is at the setting of the sun when he is surrounded by Philistines on Mount Gilboa that Saul will take his own life. It's as if God reduces his life to a day, the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, that we might stand back and look at his life and say, I don't want that. I want a good beginning and I want a good end. It was October, 34 years ago, that we started the church. Skip Heitzig, I'd gone through a pastoral class with Skip, and he encouraged me to come to Tucson. He said, hey, there's a group of people that are meeting in Tucson, and they need a pastor. Why don't you pray about going? And then he said to me, they have palm trees. Now, only a California boy who misses California would care about the palm trees. Us from Albuquerque, I didn't care about the palm trees. But we started here on the last Thursday of October, and we started off in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I wanted us to start with the life of King Saul, because I wanted to talk about a good beginning, and I wanted us as a church to have a good beginning. But I can say more than ever, when it comes to my ministry, if the Lord tarries, the church will go on without me eventually. But when it comes to us as a church and in my life as pastoring here, that we would not only have a good beginning, but we would have a good end. That we would be able to stay humble and faithful. That we would seek God, not for what agenda we set for him, but for whatever God wants for us. Whatever direction that is. That from the coming up of the sun until the setting of the sun, we would be successful for the things of God. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, that is our desire for our lives, that from the time that we have committed ourselves to you until the sun goes down, that you would be found faithful. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have called us. And we want to walk in humility before you, but we don't want to seek you just for our own agenda. We are yours. We know that you are far more wise than us. Lord, have your way in us. Use us the way you want to, that you might be exalted, that you might be glorified. And thank you that you bless bad decisions, that you forgive, and you're full of grace, and you do good things. You cause all things to work together for the good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.